Job chapter 1, the culmination of a very moving account in verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Well, let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for not just this account of Job, but we thank you that you are the one who gives us this account. And we trust you and your wisdom, not only as we see revealed in the life of a man here, but in our lives. And so we pray this will help us to gain the wisdom that comes from above rather than the wisdom from below. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Job chapter 1 is really a theological debate. It's a disputation between God and Satan. And there's a disputation whose theology is correct. And maybe when you hear of disputations or debates, you sigh a little. You think of young men perhaps wasting time on Facebook as they wade into the deep mysteries of unimportant truths and getting angry and saying things they shouldn't, and 324 comments later, the thread closes because no one has agreed with anyone. And so your idea of theological debate is probably negative. Why can't we just love one another and get along? But here is a theological disputation between God's theology and Satan's theology, and I do not mind saying this, but Satan's theology appears more reasonable in a certain sense than God's at a first glance. Without actually understanding the book of Job, you may come away with the idea that Satan is onto something here, that he has a point. And if that were not the case, the book would be over by the end of chapter 1, if it was that simple. It would just be Job did not sin, he was tested, so on, we move along. But you see, there's a lot of chapters that unfold. And God is going to vindicate his theology over and against the theology of Satan. And if you can understand at least that much, you're going to understand how this unfolds. And if I can keep those words in the back of your mind, the vindication of God, you will understand what is going on here. Now, there is a man in the land of Uz. You go, well, where is Uz? Well, it's probably south of Israel. It's a place where we probably think Job was not residing in the land. And so in a certain sense, he's not an Israelite, as you would understand an Israelite to be. He's remarkable for the very fact that he's not someone who's just received the Ten Commandments from God on the mountaintop. He is not someone who has gone to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He is not on the island of Patmos with John after the resurrection of Christ has taken place. This is a man in the land of Uz. He is just a remarkable man for the fact that little, it appears, has been given to him by way of special revelation. And yet, he seems to know God. In fact, he is described as blameless and upright. And why is he blameless and upright? Because he possesses something that so few people today possess. And what is that? The fear of Almighty God. The reverence of a holy God. He fears God. We are not called God-fearing people anymore. We are called Christians. We emphasize that we are grace-filled Christians, and to call yourself a God-fearing person as a descriptive term of who you fundamentally are is a little bit weird today, is it not? Some of you are perhaps dating or looking to date. You're looking for someone. And perhaps some of you, I know for a fact, have gone online because you go, what hope is there at Faith Church? I've seen the rabble that is there. Both male and female say the same thing. And some overcome the rabble and get married, and I admire them a great deal. I would like you to go and update your profile today. God-fearing young man, God-fearing, insert your name, woman. And you will find that you will have even less success after putting that. Because we don't talk that way anymore. But that was really once a great descriptor of Christian people. They were God-fearers. They feared the Lord. And John Murray says that the soul of godliness consists in the reverential fear of God. That's what makes someone a Christian. Job feared God, and because he feared God, he turned away from evil. Those who turn to evil do not fear God. So the degree to which you fear God will be the degree to which you turn away from evil. They are causally linked. Now, he's not just a great man in terms of his being and godliness and so on, but he's also a great man insofar as his wealth is incomparable in the East. He is the greatest. He's the goat. And we will see that you will notice there are numbers that are either 10 or 10,000 or 1,000, but there's a clear pattern here. He's a family man. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children. We have a lot of catching up to do, don't we? I have 4, and even people say, well, you know, you had twins for 3 and 4, you know, so we understand that you have 4. But really, the ideal is 2 today, isn't it? I mean, that's the million, or shall we say, $5 million family in Vancouver. 2 children, a boy and a girl, and there you go. You have 3, 4, 5, 6, and people just think you're weird. Well, the scriptures are clear. The weirdos are the ones who only say we should have 1 or 2, you know, climate control and population and all of that. Job is a great man. He has 10 children. And he has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He had very many servants. In fact, he had basically his own small nation, and the servants could have totaled in the thousands, not the hundreds. This is a man where a lot of people depended upon him. He is a head figure, like a king of a small nation, and he is the greatest of all the people in the East. He's great not only in the book of Job, but even in the book of Ezekiel, they name 3 people who would be able to escape with their own lives if judgment were to come upon Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 14, I believe it's verse 14. And the 3 people listed are Noah, Daniel, and Job. Those are 3 that would escape God's judgment. James speaks of the steadfastness of Job under trial. Job is a great man. And you see that it's affirmed in verse 8 of this chapter when God singles him out. You go to chapter 2, verse 3, it's reaffirmed. The point is, you are not meant to be left in any doubt considering the greatness of this godly man. He is godly and he is great. He is powerful, he is wealthy, but he also loves his children. You see, his children, and if you read the chapter over and over again, you'll start to get hit by the fact that his children like to party. They come from wealth, and they enjoy the lives of how wealthy people live. And if you see the children described here in this text in chapter 1, they are doing one of 2 things. They are either eating or they are drinking. And usually they're doing eating and drinking before their eating and their drinking leads to their death. But this is who they are. And Job loves his children and he thinks, you know, I know human nature. And maybe they're polite children. Maybe they're well-behaved children. Maybe they're happy children. And, you know, life is going well for them. Why do they have any reason to be upset with their father? Maybe they have a great relationship with Job. But Job goes, you know, maybe they've cursed God in their hearts. I am going to offer sacrifices on their behalf. In other words, he's concerned about the souls of his children. He's not an indifferent father. He's not someone who's busy with all of his servants and business trips and acquiring more things. He takes time for his children. And he sacrifices on their behalf, knowing that what he may not see on the outside, God will see on the inside, and so he takes aims to preserve their souls. Now then, it then shifts after the introduction to a day in verse 6 when the sons of God come and they present themselves before the Lord. Now, this isn't immediately strange to us until you keep reading and you see that Satan also came among them. And Satan is not immediately cast out from the presence of the Lord. We don't read that the Lord is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity, and here is the essence of iniquity. And what is he doing here? But the strangeness of it is that the Lord addresses Satan and says, from where have you come? And Satan answers, and he answers in such a way, well, I've been going to and fro in the earth. I've been walking up and down on it. And that is probably a euphemism for I've been causing trouble. I've been having some success, might even be a very modern translation of what he's saying here. I've been having great success. I've been causing bloodshed. I've been causing temptation. I've been causing people to fall and drop like flies. And the reason I say that is because of God's response, which is an insane response, except for the fact that it's God responding. He said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, you see, this is what I'm saying. The theological disputation begins at this point. Because God doesn't just say, "Have you considered my servant Job?" in a vacuum. He says it in the context that Satan has said, well, I've been going here and there and clearly having some success. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." God is affirming what's already been said true of Job. Now, Satan's theology emerges in verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased his land." In other words, Satan is fully aware of how God has blessed Job, and Satan is reasoning, no wonder Job serves you, no wonder Job loves you. You've been so good to Job. In other words, this is the ultimate prosperity gospel. God has been good to Job, Job has been good to God. This is how it's supposed to be. This is the theology. And Satan goes, but if, in verse 11, you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, well, then he will curse you to your face, won't he? You see, Satan wants to vindicate his theology over and against God's. Satan's theology is that people basically serve God and believe in God and claim to love God because God is good to them and they think they can get things out of God and that he's a great Santa Claus in the sky who is there to bless us. And you see, here's the problem. There are a lot of people who actually do treat God like that. There are a lot of people who do live their lives, I'm going to believe in God. I'm going to do things for God because God will do things for me. I'm a minister. I can tell you that sometimes people will try to do things for me because they think, it'll put me in good with God. And this is how people believe. Satan's theology is not actually off the mark at this point in terms of how people can treat God, but God will vindicate that that is necessarily the case with everyone and uses Job as an example to show that there are some people who worship God because he is God and purely because he is God, not because of what he does for them. So God presents to Satan, Job, a classic example of someone who has everything going well for them. And so the Lord speaks to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand." You see how in this debate, God makes himself as sort of vulnerable as possible to Satan? He doesn't say, okay, here's the stipulations and has 25 points and says, you can do this, you can't do this. All he says is, do not lay a hand on him, but you can do anything else. Now think about what he could do to Job. The more that Job has, the more Satan can do. Job has one child. He can only touch that one child. Job has 10 children. Job has 3 camels. Or Job has 300. I drove down last night with my family in the minivan, all of us. And we were going downtown and we went through East Hastings. I mean, it is a shocking, shocking display of what can happen to humanity when various causes happen, a number of which defy explanation. And do you think that we could say, well, go down and don't lay a hand on them, but you can do anything else? What would there be to do to them? What could you do anymore to someone lying in the street, half naked, unaware of anything that's going on, having no possessions, maybe not even any family, just being left alone to rot? What could you do to them? But you see, Job is not such a person. Job is someone who has many people under his care, not just his children, but his servants, many thousands of animals. And who knows, this is just a summary statement of what he has. So Satan is given carte blanche, basically, to attack someone who has a great deal to attack. God is making himself vulnerable. He doesn't sort of hedge and say, okay, I'll let you do this much. He basically says, I'll let you do anything. You just must not kill him or lay a hand on him. So Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now, you know what's interesting about this whole discussion here is that there are only really basically 3 obvious places in Scripture where Satan speaks and attacks a servant of God. The first would be in the Garden of Eden, where he speaks as the serpent and attacks the Son of God, Adam. The second would be in the case of the temptation with Jesus in the wilderness, where he speaks and attacks the Son of God. And here, he also speaks and attacks a Son of God. And that just shows you how important Job is in a certain sense. I mean, it's not like we have Satan going to the heavenly court and wanting to have dealings with every single person in the world. No. God actually is the one who says, what about Job? God estimates Job so highly that he would say, what about Job? And we know that this debate will now unfold. And how will it unfold? Well, it will unfold in the way that God wants it to, because Satan understands basically that people do generally believe and love God when things are going well. When work is going well, when you're making money, when all sorts of things are going well, you will bless God. You'll come home in a good mood. Honey, I've been promoted. Isn't God good? He is good. I can get a new car. God is good. Honey, I lost my job today. Isn't God good? Those are the words that need to come out of Job's mouth for God to be vindicated. And you see, God then allows, you see that in verse 12, for Satan to try Job, and he does so. And you will see in verse 13 and onwards, there was a day, and we don't know how long, but his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. You can imagine what their lives were like. What will we do this week? I'll host. We'll have lamb and we'll have red wine and we'll drink and eat and be merry. But what will we do the week after? Oh no, I will host the week after. And what will we do? We will party and we will feast. But you see, life doesn't always treat us that way, does it? And a messenger comes, and there are four sets of bad news. The first bad news is the oxen and the donkeys and the servants. And you have to remember that Job is not the type of person who's going to take lightly the fact that his servants have been involved in these catastrophes. And they are all done away with. The second set of bad news, the sheep and the servants, and they are all done away with. And notice the ways in which they die. Sometimes it's at the hands of men, sometimes it's at the hands of heaven, so to speak. Fire comes down. And this is meant to reinforce by the end that even though Job may not know that Satan has been in the court of God and God has said, what about my servant Job? That Job still knows that because these have all happened in such succession and in different ways, that there's something going on here that is not just merely random. It's not just an unlucky day. So the third bad news, camels and servants, and the fourth bad news is the worst news of all. There's a certain sense in which, yes, the servants die in the first three examples, and yes, the animals die, but would we all not say, as long as my children are unharmed, I can live? But he loves his children, and the children that he loves have all been taken from him. God will not give you more than you can handle. The theology of God or the theology of Satan? The theology of Satan. God will not give you more than you can handle. There are people sitting here in the pews right now today who will say that is a lie from hell. God will not give you more than you can handle. In fact, they will say the opposite is true. God has given me more than I can handle on many occasions. That's the point of Job. It's not that Job can just get through this and be like, that's fine, and we end at chapter 1, and that was a nice story. Look at this man. Satan goes after his wealth, he goes after his children, and he wants to prove to God that Job only loves God because God loves Job. God is good to Job. And Job falls on the ground. After hearing that his children have been killed, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, and he falls on the ground, and he does what? He weeps bitterly? No. He complains that this is not fair? No. He cries and cries and cries? No. Or he just lies there in silence, not even knowing what's hit him? No. What does he do? He falls down and he worships God. The greatness of Job lies in his response to catastrophe. And then he theologizes. Do you see this? He actually gives a theological explanation for why he would worship God. He doesn't just worship God. He explains why he would worship God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. I came into this world naked. When was the last time a baby came out of the mother's womb in clothes and assets and a watch and said, I'm ready to tackle the world. This is what I've brought with me. I got a rich baby. Look what came out of my wife, a rich baby. Well, I got an intelligent baby and he's already killing the stock market. You come into this world with nothing. You don't bring anything into this world. You are a dependent creature. The umbilical cord giving you life, and then God's air, as it were, giving you breath, and then your mother's breast giving you continued life. You bring nothing into this world, and when you leave this world, you will take nothing with you. Naked you come in, naked you leave. If that is the case, everything in between must be a gift, and Job recognizes that that gift is from God. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Do you remember what song we sang last week? He gives and takes away. And you know the way we sing the song. It's, He gives and takes away. My heart will choose to say. I know I'm not a great singer. Only in the shower. Even then the shower complains. But it's a song where we sing it, and it's got a bit of an upbeat moment. But you see, the words that that song steal from, as it were, are words where there's nothing really upbeat. It's as solemn as you can ever imagine. I have had everything taken from me except my life, and yet I will praise God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Words are powerful to the degree that we understand the context. So when Peter says, I don't even know the man, why are those words so powerful about human nature? Why? Because Peter, unlike you and I, walked and talked with the Lord Jesus Christ for several years and saw his miracles and was a beneficiary of all the goodness of Christ and saw him face to face and said, I don't even know the man. It's different than someone on the street. And you say, do you know Jesus? They say, I don't know who Jesus is. Peter says, I don't know who Jesus is. Do you see the difference between someone on the street saying it and Peter saying, I don't know who Jesus is? So when Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord, how many people go into a church and say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Job is saying that under circumstances that few of us will even be able to conceive of. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because this is the theology of God, not the theology of Satan. The theology of God is different than the theology of Satan. Satan's theology comes dangerously close to the truth, which is why it's dangerous. Satan's theology is not as bad as some of the theology I see out there, by the way. I even say Satan's got better theology than that. God's theology is this, that if you love God, his giving is no less good as his taking, and his taking is no less good than his giving. In other words, God is as good when he takes as when he gives, because he is God. That's the difference. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. His taking is good just as his giving is good. And we don't always understand his taking, and his taking is painful. But you have to get to the point in your Christian life where things are taken from you. Maybe it's honor. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's achievements. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's friends. Maybe it's a girlfriend. Whatever it may be, you get to the point that if you really trust God's wisdom and his goodness and his power, that you just trust God, you can say his taking is as good as his giving. And in some cases, the giving may prove a bigger hindrance to our walk with God than his taking. And he's going to vindicate this in the life of Job. What's God's intent? God's intent in all of this is for Job to love and worship God more, not less, as a result of everything that's happened. But the theology of Satan is, he will love you less after I'm done with him. And God says, fine, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. I will vindicate myself. And that is the story of God through the Scriptures, not just with Job, but especially with the greater Job, with Jesus Christ, where God will vindicate himself. Where the whole watching world is astounded by the theology of God in the case of his Messiah, because everyone there is not expecting it. They're not expecting a Messiah to come who is the Son of God, to be weak and to be shamed and to be ridiculed and to be mocked. What was a greater suffering for Christ than what Job experienced? And perhaps you say, well, Jesus didn't lose 10,000 animals. Jesus didn't have 10 children. Maybe Job's suffering is worse. You see, the difference with Jesus and Job is that there has never been a greater loss of human dignity than in the case of Jesus Christ, where he comes into the world naked and then he departs on the cross naked as they divided his garments among them. He was left to hang there before a watching world naked. And what was God doing in leaving his son to die on a cross as people spit upon him, as they slashed him, as they stabbed him, as they mocked him, as they ridiculed? What was God doing? You would think Satan's winning. And yet the whole time God was vindicating his name through Jesus Christ. that Christ upon the cross could have said these words that Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Literally, the Lord gave me this life, and the Lord has taken it away. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Blessed, reverberating through the heavenly places, blessed be the name of the Lord. What is God doing? God is, in the case of Job, saying to Satan, have at him. God's making himself weak. In the case of Jesus Christ, God is making himself weak. Have at him. And guess what? He doesn't even stop in the case of Christ with his life. You want his life? Take his life. But just know this. You take his life, and that will be the salvation of a multitude of nations. You take his life, and that will be the redemption of the world. You take his life, and I will grant him back his life on the third day as he is raised from the dead. You do your worst, Satan, and I will only and can only do my best, because in my taking away, I am as good as I am in my giving, because I am God. And the great theological debate for you and for me is, do we love God because of who he is, not simply because of what he does that may align with our wants and needs at any given point in our life? That you're prepared to say, the Lord has every right to take, just as he has every right to give, and to trust him in his taking as you do in his giving. Because if Christ Jesus is not the supreme example of how God can take something away and yet give in his taking, then nothing else will convince you. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for not just Job, for he is in glory now, and he will never suffer again. But we thank you for your theology that you display through someone like Job, that you cannot be defeated, and that ultimately your theology, as crazy as it sounds to the world, for those with the eyes of faith in Christ, makes perfect sense. That even the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Bless us with that theology, not just today, but forevermore. Amen.